the twofold purpose of the resurrection. I feel like I say this every year. Easter for the preacher is a lot of pressure. Okay? It's a lot of pressure on the preacher to come up with a sermon and so forth on Easter and to talk about the resurrection. And, you know, Easter is hard for a lot of people, even Christian people. They get a lot, there's a lot of stuff out there about Easter and about its origin and about what the word means and all this sort of thing that, you know, causes people some level of anxiety. And I just ignore all that, frankly. Okay? I've done my own studies on Easter. I understand what's going on here. And I understand that there was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay? There was a specific day. There was a specific dawn. There was a specific morning where that happened. And all of our belief, all of our faith, all of our trust and our hope is hinging upon whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ actually, really, in reality, rose from the dead. And the Bible has a lot to say about it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3. Paul says, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." And then it says, "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to what?" So, do the Scriptures make testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Not only did He die on the cross, not only was He buried, but He also what? Rose from the dead, the victor of sin and death on the third day. And it explicitly says there in verse 4 that this happened according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures make testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if you skip down with me now to verse 12, you'll read Paul's argument for why the resurrection is important. Verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also what?" So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what are we doing here, essentially, right? If there is no resurrection, there's all manner of other things that we could be out doing right now that would be more beneficial than standing here talking about a fairy tale, right? But if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and Paul's arguing that He did here, then that is very consequential to our faith. Verse 15. "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is what? Vain. Ye are yet in your what?" So folks, the very forgiveness of our sins, the very nature of our justification and our being declared righteous and so forth in the eyes of Almighty God is very much contingent upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ what? Rose from the dead. Okay? He says in verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Then he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now here is the emphatic statement to the positive. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that what? Slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? Made alive." So us being made alive, us being forgiven, us not believing in vain, okay, is very much contingent upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did what? Rose from the dead, okay? This is the central component of our faith. Okay, so the first point I want to talk to you about is the reality of resurrection. And I want to approach it maybe in a little bit different way if I could. Come back with me to Genesis 16. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 16. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, I'll just tell you a little bit of the story here. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls out Abraham, okay? And he begins to make a covenant. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and he tells Abraham that he's going to use Abraham and his seed to be the channel of blessing to the earth, right? He says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that what? Curse thee, and it says, in thy seed shall all peoples of the earth be what? Be blessed, right? So God looks at the whole world back there in Genesis 1 through 11. He destroys the world once through a flood in Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 11, He comes down and confounds their language because they were not obeying what He told them to do after the flood. And He looks at the situation and He says, you know what? This isn't going to work. I need one guy and his family and his descendants. And I'm going to work with him through his seed. And He makes a covenant promise with Abraham. Okay? Now here's the thing. If that's going to happen, if that's going to be fulfilled, does Abraham have to have a seed? So in the process of time, Abraham still has no children. Okay? And when you get to Genesis chapter 16, there's a situation here where his wife, Sarah, or Sarai originally, looks at the situation. If you look at Genesis 16, verse 1, it says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. Now why is that a problem? The reason that's a problem is because God's made this promise that through the seed of Abraham, all nations are going to be what? Blessed. And has Abraham had a seed yet? No. So you can imagine, just put yourself in her situation. Is she feeling some pressure here to produce a seed? Okay? And a seed yet hasn't what? Hasn't come yet, right? And so she's maybe wondering what's going on here. It as maybe natural for her to wonder about that, right? Verse 6, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from what? So what does Sarai believe about this? She believes that the Lord has prevented her from what? Having children, right? And so she's going to come to Abraham with this proposition. You say, what does this have to do with the resurrection? You'll see, okay? The Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. So Abraham goes and he has a sexual relationship with Hagar, and lo and behold, who turns up pregnant? Hagar. Now, you can agree with me, you can disagree with me. This is my own personal, private, subjective opinion. I believe that what Sarai was doing here was trying to prove that the reason they were not having children was Abraham's fault. Okay? And that when Hagar turns up pregnant, and Abraham is the clear physical father of what becomes Ishmael here, this all of a sudden demonstrates that who was the one that was not able to, who was the one that was unable in this case to bear the children? It wasn't Abraham, it was who? It was Sarah, right? And so this whole situation unfolds here, and I'll just sort of tell you about what happens here. We're not going to read all of it. What ends up happening is Hagar has Ishmael. And will God accept Ishmael as the heir of the promise that He originally made to Abraham? The answer is what? No, because Ishmael is the child of Abraham's flesh. Okay? Abraham went out listening to his wife, takes another wife, and has a child through her. Come to Genesis 17. Turn the page to Genesis 17. As God deals with this situation. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Now watch what he says. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? So in other words, Abraham's now 100 years old, right? And Abraham's asking the obvious question of anyone who's 100 years old, and that is, do I still even have the ability to produce what? Children, okay? And then he says, and shall Sarai, that is 90 years old, bear? So Abraham doesn't believe this, right? Verse 18. And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might what? What does Abraham want God to do? He wants him to accept who? He wants him to accept Ishmael as the child of promise, right? But God has other ideas. Look at verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Now watch. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after who? So is God going to accept Ishmael, the child of Abraham's flesh, as the child of promise? No. God has waited now until Abraham and Sarah are on in years, and so that it's going to be clear that the one that's going to inherit the covenant promise of Abraham is going to be the one of God's own choosing, not the product of Abraham's what? Flesh. Come with me to Genesis 22. Now, in the process of time, does Sarah have Isaac? And then there's this bizarre request. Genesis chapter 22. Start with me at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. Now hold on a minute. Have they had exceedingly amount of trouble having a children at all? God says, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to be involved in this process here. And now they have Isaac, and now what is God telling him to do with Isaac? He's taking him to go kill him, right? He said, Abraham, what I want you to do now is I want you to take the child of promise, and I want you to go where I'm going to show you, and I want you to what? Now, if that were you, would you be like, this doesn't make any sense, right? But that's not what Abraham does. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid upon it Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt what? You ever wonder at what point it dawns on Isaac that he's the offering? Okay? So here's Abraham. This is supposed to be the child of promise, and God's telling him to take him into the mountain and do what? Kill him, okay? Now, you know the rest of the story here, right? Does God ultimately intervene and provide a lamb to be sacrificed in Isaac's place? The answer to all of this, come with me back to Hebrews chapter 11. We learn something in Hebrews chapter 11 about what Abraham believed, and about some of the details that are not explicitly stated in Genesis. Okay? Now, look with me, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. And again, I apologize for struggling here, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up who? So, does Abraham do by faith what God asked him to do? Yes. And what did God ask him to do? He asked him to take his only son up into the mountain and do what? To offer him, right? And Abraham is willing to do it, and God intervenes, okay? Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Verse 18. Of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now here's the verse you need to look at in this verse 19. Accounting that God was able to what? Raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he had received him in a figure. Why is Abraham willing to go kill Isaac? The reason he's willing to go kill Isaac is because Abraham knows that God is a man of His word. And if God is a man of His word and he's asking him to go into the mountain and take his only son, the child of promise, and offer him as a sacrifice, then God has to also, therefore, be willing to do what with Isaac? Raise him from the dead. Okay? And so all through the Bible, there is an issue of resurrection. There is an issue of the fundamental promise of resurrection. God, Abraham behaves the way he does because of his faith that if he does what God says, that God is going to do what with Isaac? Raise him from the dead. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now look at verse 8. Remember. So Paul's telling Timothy to remember something. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of who? David, okay? Was raised from the dead according to what? My gospel. Okay? So Paul says that there was something about the resurrection that Timothy needs to be mindful of. Okay? Note the phrase that Jesus, look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of who? David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So there's something about the resurrection. There's something that God is accomplishing through the resurrection that pertains to Paul's what? Gospel, okay? So there is unique information, there is distinct information about what's accomplished by the resurrection that applies and is only made known, talked about, and disclosed through Paul's gospel. Okay? Paul says there was a purpose to the resurrection that pertained to his gospel. Come with me to Romans 16. Now, does Paul view his gospel as unique and distinct from the gospel that Peter and the 12 have been preaching during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer to that is what? Yes. He calls it his. He calls it my gospel. He's talking about the gospel that was revealed to him. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that has the power to do what? Establish you according to what? My gospel. Okay? Paul says that there's a gospel that belongs to who? Him. It was revealed to him. It was disclosed to him. It was taught to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Come to Galatians chapter 1. Peter didn't teach him this. James didn't teach him this. John didn't teach him this. It was the risen, glorified Christ who appeared to Paul and taught him his gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel, this is Paul talking, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Did Paul learn his gospel from a man? No. Verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Paul says that how he came by the contents of his gospel, or what he calls my gospel, was he sat down, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and taught it to him. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from a man. He didn't get it from James. He didn't get it from John. He didn't even get it from Christ under his earthly ministry. He got it from a risen, ascended, glorified Christ who appears to him and teaches him some things that those men before him didn't what? Didn't know. Okay? And Paul says to Timothy, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to what? My gospel. Now, we need to look at that issue of the seed of David. Okay? And understand that what Paul is saying to Timothy is that there's something about the resurrection that is unique and distinct to Paul's gospel in a way that we don't see in the rest of the Scripture. So come with me back, if you would, to 2 Samuel 7. Come back, if you would, to 2 Samuel 7. And frankly, folks, what you were going to see here this morning is a dovetailing between the manger and the empty tomb. At Christmas time, we read some of these verses, and we think about the incarnation of Christ. We think about Christ coming into the world, and we think about Christ being the seed of David, okay? But you have to understand that the seed of David was crucified by Israel and was raised from the dead for a particular prophetic purpose as it pertained to the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. So this is God through the prophet talking to David. Okay, notice verse 12. It says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, watch, I will set up thy what? Seed. Okay? I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. So it's God, through a covenant promise to David, saying that he's going to use the seed of David to establish his kingdom. Okay? Verse 12. We already read verse 12. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And after, now watch, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before thee, thy throne shall be established how long? So is God going to use the seed of David? Now what did Timothy say? He said, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to what? So here we're looking at where all that seed of David language started, right? That seed of David language started back here with the Davidic covenant. Back here with God's declaration that He was going to use the seed of David and that the seed of David would be the one through whom He established His kingdom. Come with me to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. And again, I feel like I'm just really not doing a very good job of explaining this, and it's probably related to the fact that I feel like I'm not talking very well here. But hopefully you are still able to track with what I'm saying. Verse 35, Psalm 89, verse 35. God's going to take this promise to David seriously. Verse 35. Once have I sworn, watch, by my holiness, that I will not lie unto who? Now, what do you think that's referring to? That's referring to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? So, when God, now understand what that verse means. When God swears in a covenant to David that he's going to use the seed of David to establish his kingdom, is God putting his very holiness and integrity on the line? Okay? Verse 36. His seed, David's seed, his seed, shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Very clear what it's talking about. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven. So is God going to fulfill the covenant promise that he made with David? Okay? Now come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Now, if you were here when we had our Christmas program last December, we went through these same verses, but we did it with the focus being upon the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth, God being made flesh. We're going the same verses now with a different focus, not focusing this time on the incarnation and the virgin birth and the advent of Christ into the world, but upon his resurrection, as and it pertains to him being the seed of David. And you'll see why in a moment. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. So this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary here, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name, what? Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now watch, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, who? David. So is the Lord Jesus Christ going to be the specific seed that's in the line of David that God Almighty is going to use to establish his kingdom? Verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be what? No end. Okay? You're in Luke 1, come to verse 67. This is the Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist here. It says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, now watch this carefully. Blessed be the Lord God of who? Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed who? His people. So whatever was going on with the incarnation of Christ, prophetically speaking, was dealing with his people, and his people was the house of who? Of Israel. Okay? Verse 69. Watch what it says. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us, in the house of his servant, who? David. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the same chapter, verse 32, is he going to sit on the throne of David? Okay? Verse 70. Now watch. Well, verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world, what? So the prophets, have the prophets been talking about, speaking about, and making known God's purpose to establish through Israel, through the seed of David, a king and a kingdom that would rule over the nations of this earth? Has that been the prophetic purpose of God since the world began, according to verse 70? Verse 71. That we should be, so what is this? That we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy what? Covenant, the oath which he swore unto our father, who? Now remember, we started looking at Abraham and Isaac, right? Is David the seed of Abraham? Yes. And so what is going on here prophetically is the movement toward the fulfillment of all the prophetic scripture. And that's who Jesus Christ was. Come with me to Acts 2. In Now, Acts 2 is after the resurrection of Christ. But you learn something about the resurrection of Christ here in Acts 2 that you didn't learn in the Gospels, that you didn't learn in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look with me at verse 24. Well, verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified," and what? So did Israel take their Messiah and kill him? Okay, verse 24, "whom God did what? Raised up." Now, I don't think I need to explain to you the similarity here. Was Jesus Christ the only begotten Son of God the Father? What was Abraham, what did God ask Abraham to do in Genesis 22? To take his only what? Son up in the mountain and do what? Kill him. And Abraham was willing to do it because Abraham knew that God would take Isaac and do what? Raise him up, right? So that's all typology of what would happen later, right? Now here's Jesus Christ. Has he been offered and crucified and killed? Now what did God the Father do in verse 24? "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be" what? That's the resurrection, is it not? Verse 27. "Because I will not leave..." This is talking about David. Verse 25. Sorry. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face." So this is David prophetically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Before my face, for he is on my right that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was made glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and continuance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch who? David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So understand, is David still dead? Yes. Had David been resurrected from the dead? No. Had David seen corruption? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David, had he been killed? Had he been put in the grave? Did he see corruption? No. Why? Because he did what? He was raised from the dead, right? Now, Peter is going to apply all of this. Verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God..." So David, there, David was a prophet in this case. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh," here it is, "that he would raise up Christ to sit on his" what? According to the prophetic program, folks, why did God Almighty raise up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? He raised the Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead so that he could go and sit upon the throne of David and inherit the promises made unto David and fulfill the prophetic program and establish a king and a kingdom where? On the earth. Do you notice there that it does not say anything about forgiveness of sins? Do you notice in Acts 2 that it doesn't say anything about them believing that Christ died on the cross for their sin, was buried, and rose again so that they could get their sins forgiven? It doesn't say that. Why? Because according to what God had made known and spoken about and revealed by the prophets up to that time, it was all about Christ being raised from the dead to fulfill what? The prophetic scripture. Come to Acts 3. Now, I'm not saying that wasn't important for Israel. But what I'm saying is there's a prophetic purpose in all of that that pertains to the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the fulfillment of God's prophetic plan with Israel. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter again preaching, and he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send" who? And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His prophets, since what? You need to understand, folks, that the prophetic purpose of the resurrection was so that God Almighty could raise up Jesus Christ, the seed of David, from the grave, so that He could take the seed of David and He could put Him on the throne. And He could fulfill, in doing that, all the prophetic Scripture that God had made known to the nation of Israel. Now, you need to notice a contrast here as we get to the last point, which is the resurrection and the mystery. Come to Acts 13. Sometime you need to take Acts 2. And you need to take Acts 13. And you need to study the similarities between what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and what Paul preaches in Acts 13. And notice the very different conclusion that they arrive at in their preaching. Acts 13, verse 33. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus again. So there's the resurrection. As it is written in the second psalm, this is the same psalm that Peter is quoting in Acts 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Did Peter say the same thing in Acts 2? Did we just read Peter saying the exact same thing? Okay, verse 35. Wherefore, He saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see what? Now, did we read that in Acts chapter 2? We read that in Acts chapter 2. Okay, for David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw what? Corruption. Okay? Verse 37. But he whom God raised again, that's who? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw no what? Corruption. So there are tons of parallels here between what Peter was preaching in Acts 2 and what Paul is preaching here in Acts 13. But now here's where it gets different. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that this Jesus was raised from the dead to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of what? Sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which he could not be justified by what? The law of Moses. Paul takes the resurrection. And there's information about the resurrection that is specifically made known and revealed through the ministry of who? Paul. Paul, who is the one to whom the revelation of the mystery was made known, he's going to take the resurrection of Christ, and he's not going to apply the resurrection to the prophetic Scripture of time past. That was Peter's job. That's what Peter did. Peter explains how God raised Christ to fulfill the Davidic covenant and sit on the throne of David and be all the prophetic Scripture said he would. Paul's going to take the same events, the death, burial, and the resurrection. He's going to take those same events and he's going to apply them to you and I for the justification and the forgiveness of our what? Sins. Okay? So Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, remember that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David and raised from the dead according to what? My gospel, Paul said. Come to Romans chapter 4. So I'm trying to get you to see is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just about you and I getting our sins forgiven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had a particular prophetic purpose in the outworking of God's plan with the nation of Israel that dealt specifically with the nation of Israel in time past according to what God had said to them and that there's other information about the resurrection that is only made known and revealed through who? Through Paul. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Romans chapter 4, verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now watch. If we believe on Him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Where did that happen? That happened at the cross. He was delivered to the cross for our what? Offenses, right? And when He went to the cross and He was delivered to the cross, what happened to Him on the cross? He just had a wonderful time and He suffered in what? He suffered and died and shed His blood, right? As the only total complete payment for our sin, right? And when He was done doing that, when He said, "It is finished," right? They took Him off that cross and they put Him where? They put Him in a tomb, right? And they said, "He's dead. He's out of the picture. He's out of the way now," right? And they buried Him as they would any common dead person, right? Verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, knowing at the end of the verse, and was raised again for our what? Why was He raised from the dead? He was raised from the dead for our what? That's why we talk about the finished work of Christ. That's why we talk about the complete work of Christ. He died on the cross where He shed His blood to pay for our what? Offenses, right? Then He was buried to prove He was what? Dead, and then three days and three nights later, God takes Him and He raises Him from the dead so that He could give us justification and eternal life. All of that is necessary. All of that is the finished work of Christ. All that is the complete work of Christ. He's delivered for our offenses and He's raised again for our justification. But notice, Peter didn't say that to Israel in Acts 2 and 3. Peter says, "Hey, listen, guys, you guys have by wicked hands taken and crucified Him." And he says, "What you guys need to do is you need to repent about who He was. And if you repent about who He was, that He'll send Jesus Christ, that He'll send Him back, whom the heaven must receive until..." I messed it up. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the prophets since what? The world began. Now, is Paul talking about the same events? The death, burial, and resurrection, and is he making a totally different application of them? Okay? Because Paul's application is according to Paul's gospel. Peter's application of them is according to what God had given Peter to preach. You've got to be dispensational in your understanding of the Bible. Come to Romans 6. So not only was He raised for you to be justified, but He's also raised so that you and I have the ability to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul's talking here about identification. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. So the believer is identified with Christ in His death. Now watch. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? So Paul goes even further. He doesn't just say that the resurrection was for you to be justified. He says, no, the resurrection is so that you and I can walk in newness of what? Life. So yes, it's about your forgiveness. Yes, it's about your justification. But it's about even more than that. It's about how to live godly in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Notice what he says. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is what? Crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also what? Live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more what? The resurrection, according to Paul's gospel, is not just about justification. The resurrection is also about how to live godly in Christ Jesus. The resurrection is about understanding that you've been identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection so that you can walk in newness of life. Come to Romans 8. So the resurrection, according to Paul's gospel, is about justification. It's also about identification. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Now watch. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and does He dwell in you? Okay. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth where? In you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall what? Resurrection is not just about justification. The resurrection is also about identification with Christ. And third, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The resurrection is about glorification. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Brother Ernie made reference to this when we were collecting the offering in his prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now watch verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in who? Christ. When was this wrought in Christ? When He raised Him from what? The dead. The God Almighty raised Christ from the dead. But He didn't just raise Him from the dead. Read the rest of the verse. And set Him at His own right hand where? So God Almighty raised Christ from the dead. Like, that's not cool enough. Right? And then He takes the resurrected Christ and He sits Him at His own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. Now understand. Paul wants you and I to understand that exceeding great power. He wants us to wrap our minds around, He wants us to comprehend the exceeding great power that raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own what? Right hand. Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. You understand that Christ needed to be raised from the dead so that He could be exalted by God the Father and made the head of the body of Christ. Okay? Now, when you get justified, when you get identified with Christ, are you a part of His body? And by virtue of the resurrection, are you and I also, therefore, seated with Him in heavenly places? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, that's made alive, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in who? So the resurrection, according to Paul's gospel, it's about your justification, yes. It's about your forgiveness of sin. It's about being made right with God. It's about having all your sin forgiven. But it's also, second, about identification with Christ. And thirdly, it's about your glorification with who? With Christ. Has God saw fit on the basis of the resurrection to justify you, identify you with His Son, and seat you with His Son in the heavenly places? So the resurrection, most people's understanding of the resurrection is never going to get past the first issue of justification. Most people's understanding of the resurrection is never going to understand that the resurrection had a prophetic application for Israel in time past, and that it has an application for us today according to Paul's gospel. And the application, that it has for us, I'm trying to get excited and express it, but it ain't working out too well. Because this is cool stuff. Okay? This is like the best thing you've ever heard. This is like really good news. That you're not just forgiven, you're identified, and you're also what? Glorified with Christ. One more passage. Coming to Colossians chapter 1. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 3. I guess what I'm trying to encourage you to do this morning is not sell the resurrection short in your understanding. Okay? Not sell the resurrection short as just this thing that happened and yeah, it's cool and it's necessary for our justification. Is it all those things? Yes. But it is a pivotal focal point of the Scripture. And the resurrection as a pivotal focal point of the Scripture not only has application for us according to Paul's gospel, but had application to Israel according to the prophetic Scripture. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Now, notice what it says, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Why? Why seek those things which are above? Because you're seated with Him where? In heavenly places in Christ. That's where you're at, positionally in Christ. Okay? And when He says there in verse 1, He says, if you then be risen with Christ, He's not saying maybe you're risen, maybe you're not. He's saying on the basis of the fact that you are risen with Christ. Go back quick to chapter 2. Go back quick to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are what? Risen with Him through faith of the operation of God. Who hath raised Him from the dead. Did God raise Christ from the dead? And by virtue of spiritual identification, if you are in Christ, did He raise you from the dead? And when He raised Christ from the dead, He raised Him from the dead for the purpose of seating Him at His own right hand, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, right? And if you are in Him, and that's what He's done with Him, where are you? Okay? Chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection where? On things above, not on things where. Man, can I tell you right now that the resurrection ought to set you free to not worry about stuff here. If you understand the resurrection according to Paul's gospel, what that teaches me is that I way too often have my affection on things here. I worry about money. I worry about finances. I worry about stuff. I worry about the government and politics and whether the Cubs are going to win another World Series. And all these are really important things. Right? When the verse is saying that my affection, your affection, our affection should be set where? In heavenly places, right? Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For ye are dead, and your life. How can you be dead and have life? You can be dead and have life because you were resurrected with who? with Christ. And Christ gave you His what? Life. Read on. For you are dead and your life was hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our what? See, this life is not your life anymore. This life is whose life? Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him where? Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The fifth thing we realize about the resurrection is that a proper understanding of the resurrection is precisely the motivation for us to live godly in Christ Jesus and for us to mortify our members which are upon what? The earth. The resurrection of Christ, the verse we started out with, was according to the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, right? Paul talks about that gospel that was according to the Scripture. How that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, Paul says. The resurrection of Christ was according to the Scripture. But don't miss that the Godhead had a secret plan that would be accomplished by the resurrection and through the resurrection, that pertains to us as members of the body of Christ, that deals with our justification, that deals with our identification, that deals with our glorification, and teaches us forth how to live godly in Christ Jesus. All of that is the understanding of the resurrection according to Paul's what? Gospel. So I do want to thank all of you for coming out. I do apologize again for struggling through this. I wished that I could have delivered it with a little bit more passion and so forth and done more to try to press upon you the glorious nature of what it is that we're talking about here. But you know what? You have a Word of God, and it's not my job to do that. You can get from this the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of what I've been trying to get you to see, not from me, but from just understanding what's written here. And I hope that you'll appreciate it that way. And I hope that you understand that the resurrection provides all those things for us. Our justification, our identification, glorification, and motivation. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for what You've done for us. For the finished work. For the complete work. For a totally done work. A work that requires us not to work. A work that allows us to relax and appreciate grace and who You've made us to be in Your Son. We're grateful for those that have gathered here this morning to hear Your Word preached. We pray that the message would be edifying and that the people will walk away with just a deeper appreciation for the resurrection and all that it means. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.